Turning back to 1 Timothy 4, we're looking at the pastoral epistles these weeks for a number of purposes. How a young emerging leader is to live, but how a godly person is to live, and how a church should be organized, and how it's to behave. I write these things, Paul says to Timothy, not just for you, but to know how the household of God, the church of the living God, should conduct themselves. And today, this morning, we look at the theme of spiritual training in godliness. Physical exercise is profitable. I admire a number of our people in our church get up 5 o'clock in the morning. They're at the gyms several times a week, if not every day, Monday through Friday. Exercise and training. Physical exercise is profitable to some degree. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for the present age and the life to come. Zeroing in on 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8 in particular, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train, the word train is in Greek, gymnase. We think of the word gymnasium, people working out in a gymnasium. Train yourself to be godly. Gymnase yourself to be godliness. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Well, what does it mean to train ourselves in godliness? What kind of disciplines are we to exercise? A nephew either phoned me or wrote me recently. And I replied to him, I can't remember if it was a letter I sent to him or a phone call, but he says he's under a lot of stress and he's been told, lots of religions are meditating and empty your mind and just be still and meditate. And he says, I'm under a lot of stress at work and in my life. What should I do? And I said, well, meditating is good, but don't empty your mind. And I quoted a number of verses. Meditate upon the word of God. Joshua 1:8, I quoted, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all that's written in them. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And Psalm 1, blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scorners. That person's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, this law, he or she meditates day and night. You'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in that season. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So just don't empty your mind. Discipline yourself in the meditation on the Word of God. Well, that's just one example, but we'll look at this for a few minutes this morning. But beginning at verse 1, there were some hypocritical liars in Paul's day and at Ephesus, where Timothy is trying to straighten out what's going on in the church. And they're pretending to be leaders, but this was going to be even more so in the future. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, and Paul indeed is saying that those kind of times are already here as a dangerous warning. Some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Now, whether they do it as a quote, their own religious beliefs or health reasons, some relatives do eat and refrain from eating certain things for health reasons, so I don't necessarily criticize them. I was looking on under the different titles of this. A proletarian is a vegetarian that consumes chicken. A pescatarian is a vegetarian that consumes fish. A flexitarian is mostly a vegetarian but occasionally eats meat but prefers fruit and vegetables. So there's all kinds of Arianisms. Maybe you are. Maybe you're a vegetarian. Maybe you're a vegan. It doesn't matter. But you can't say, oh, you got to be, if you're going to be spiritual, you got to be what I am as far as whether you're a vegetarian or something. Actually, after Noah got out off the ark, we read Genesis 9:3, God telling him, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So whether before the flood, everybody was vegetarians, and finally God says, okay, I'm loosening that. You can eat meat now. I think maybe that's what that verse is saying. But the issue is these people that forbid people to marry in order to abstain from certain foods, they're off track. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of prayer of God in prayer. I wondered over the years why people are going to bless this food. You say before a meal, Lord, we bless this food. I thought, well, how? But there's the biblical reasons for, Lord, we thank you for this food. Will you bless it to our use? So there's the application. It's scriptural to bless the food and to pray before we eat. But here's two of the groups that behaved this way in the first century, and then in the second century even more so. The Essenes, okay? We have that slide. The Essenes were an ascetic, meaning stern, grave, self-denying Jewish brotherhood who repudiated marriage except as a necessity for propagating the human race and allowed it only under protest and under strict regulations. They abstained from animal food. So they were some of the people that were putting the pressure on the first century Christian church. You got to be like us. If you're going to be spiritual, you have to be stern and grave and be a vegetarian. And then there were the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. The Gnostics believed that all matter is evil and that only, quote, spirit is good. They believed that all physical pleasure was sinful and that to be holy you had to practice asceticism, a very stern, grave, self-denying life. Now Jesus talks about being self-denying. Take up your cross and follow me. If anyone will come after me, let him or her deny himself. But some of these people were going to tremendous extremes. It's described in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 13. The book of Colossians deals a lot with this particular topic. And Paul says in Colossians 2:16, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival and so on. He goes on to say that, verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head from whom the whole body supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why is though still you still belong to the world do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. There's the key. Are some of these things just merely human commands and teachings, or are they from God? Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I think of the monk, I don't know if it's a true story, but he was allowed 2 words a year. He went into this monastery and, okay, after 1 year you can say 2 words now. And he says, bed hard. And the superior said, okay, in a year you can say 2 more words. So after 2 years in this monastery, he says, food bad. So he got to say 2 more words after the 3rd year. You know what they were? He said, I quit. And his supervisor said to him, good. All we've heard from you since you got here is complain, complain, complain. Then you have Simeon the Stylite. Stylite means pillar in one language. He was in the 5th century AD in Syria, and he achieved nobility for living for 37 years on a small platform on top of a pillar near Aleppo, Syria. To his credit, some of his friends, religious friends, said, you know, Simeon the Stylite, we don't know what he's doing up there year after year. If he's truly spiritual, we agree he should come down. Actually, Simeon the Stylite, he found it so much pressure with people. People were, and maybe he was somewhat spiritual, I can't judge him, but everybody was coming to him for advice for prayer and counseling. And he's kind of like Moses in the Old Testament, where Moses just had it up to here with people coming to him all day. Well, Jethro instructed Moses, you know, divide up the responsibilities and designate and delegate other people to shoulder the load. But Simeon the Stylite didn't do that. He thought, okay, I'll just sit on a platform on top of a pole for 37 years. But some of his friends said, you know, if he's really spiritual, he'll be willing to take our advice. So they went to him and said, Simeon, are you willing to come down if we tell you you should? And he said, yes. And they said, okay, stay up on the pole. So they let him stay up on the pole for 37 years. So anyway, he thought he was doing, and he's considered a saint. God alone knows. But I think as we apply this, we think of, for example, our Catholic friends, where Catholic priests are demanded to be celebrated. And I pose the question, has this been a major cause for the thousands of child sex abuse cases among the Catholic priests over the centuries? I say that not to slam Catholics. I think Pope Francis, in February of this year, held a local global child protection summit in the Vatican among Catholics to deal with this. We think of how our Catholic friends are often at the forefront of pro-life ministry, and we admire them for that. We need to be involved in pro-life activities as well and speak out against abortion. But on this topic, you wonder how over the centuries it has literally been a doctrine of demons that forcing Catholic priests as leaders to not get married, thinking, you know, it's spiritual to be demanded to be celibate. And as a result, according to a 2017 study, 6,721 Catholic clerics had been accused in the United States of child sexual abuse since 1950. 1,500 such reported cases in Ireland since 1975, 373 such reputed cases in Canada. The movie Spotlight, a movie that came out in 2015, tells the true story of how the Boston Globe uncovered the massive scandal of child molestation and cover-up within the local Catholic Archdiocese in Boston, Massachusetts, USA. So, you know, this is something they shouldn't have demanded of spiritual leaders. And is this one of the results of in their sexuality taking an alternative that they tried to cover up? Well, Paul says to Timothy, verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Warn others, in other words, warn others, Timothy, and this is for us as well, warn others of false spirituality. Nourish yourself and others with the true word of God. Feed upon the word of God. Let it be your diet, and let it be your guideline for what you should or shouldn't be doing as a godly person. We repeat verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So the question is, I repeat, how do I train or gymnase myself to be godly? Well, we need to prioritize the right habits and do them regularly over a prolonged period of time. We need to stay in close connection with the head, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he my director? Is the Word of God my counselor and my leader instead of the latest guru with his or her advice? I think of my own life. I've shared this before, how one of my first jobs was scaring up geese. And I did that after school at the Jack Miner Bird Sanctuary near Detroit and Windsor. It was an air show that my dad developed where at 4 o'clock every day, thousands of tourists would come from Windsor, Detroit, all over the world, and they'd see the geese fly, thousands of Canada geese flying right in front of them and landing down right in front of them. And people came from all over the world to take pictures. And my job was to be in the back fields, scaring up the geese from all the different cornfields and other fields so that all the geese would come to the front field where the thousands of tourists were lined up. So I'd run to one field, and I'd run to the other field, and I'd run to the other field. And then I went to high school, and I signed up for cross country. And eventually I became one of the greatest cross country runners in the history of Kingsville High School. And I hadn't even realized I was practicing. And that's kind of it is like it is with spirituality. Your hidden life. Your hidden life of prayer, your hidden life of getting up early or staying up late at times to pour yourself over the Word of God, to memorize it, and to be a person of godliness. Nobody knows it, maybe. Hardly any people know it, but the demons are trembling, and Satan's trembling, because there's a power in your life as you pray. And as you intercede in Jesus' name, and the powers of darkness are trembling in Syria and Pakistan and India and Cameroon because you're a man of prayer or a woman of prayer and godliness and the power of God. And then when the rewards are given out on the judgment day, we say, oh, wow, Pastor Rob got these smaller rewards, and so-and-so in Long Branch Baptist Church got all kinds of bigger rewards. Because, I hope it's not so. Well, I hope I get big rewards, and I hope you get big rewards too. But you see my point. It's the hidden life of godliness that's going to make the difference. So Paul says, and here's the right motives, verse 10, that is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. We must make sure that we have the right motives in our laboring and striving. Paul says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. In other words, why am I doing these things? I'm doing these things, Paul says, so that people might know Christ and be built up in Christ. And so we don't do these things, our spiritual disciplines, to put on a show or to attract attention to ourselves, but to be the best that we can be to impact our world for Christ. What does it mean he's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe? A couple different opinions. Some say potentially because of Calvary, the Savior of all, but actually only for those who truly repent and believe. Another explanation of the verse is God's kind providence extends to all people. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's kind toward the thankful and evil. He provides people in Athens, for example, with food and fills their hearts with joy, Paul says to the people of Athens. But he's especially the Savior of those who believe. He's eternally the Savior of those who believe. The world would have perished long ago if God hadn't had a plan in his Son, Jesus Christ, coming to this earth. So the goodness of God extends to all people, but may the goodness of God lead people to repentance so that they can be truly saved, saved especially as they believe and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. So may the Lord help us to have wisdom in applying his word and going forth like Paul and Timothy to be the best we can be as we discipline ourselves in godliness. To that end, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and use us as spiritual, disciplined people who discipline ourselves in godliness. Teach us what that means in our schedules and in our day-to-day walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.